Psalm 54 and 1 Samuel, a portion there from chapter 23. And it's great to have Wesley and family with us out in the foyer. Welcome. Pray that the word would go deep down into his life as well over the years. And over a few weeks, we're hearing from those psalms which find their origin in the events of 1 Samuel, especially of David's ill treatment under Saul. So Michael has taken us to Psalm 59 and 52 over previous weeks. As we read the psalm, first of all, and then see the passage, hopefully we'll see the connection. Even in the reading itself, we'll see even some direct quotes that come up in the psalm from the narrative. You may want to keep a finger in both of those passages, because I'm going to be referring to both. In a sermon. Tim, go for it. Psalm 54.
To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. And then we'll turn to page 246 from verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Great. Thank you, Tim. Let's pray. Just sung that your word is living light. It guards us through temptations. It makes the simple wise. Father, we pray that you would guard us from temptation by having your word not just landing on our ears, but actively at work in our lives. Would you please, where we are simple, give us wisdom, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 54 is a psalm for a time when you are wronged, deeply wronged. I think if you'd asked David later in life what one event above all best summed up God's care for him, I think this event would probably have been up there. It just crystallized for him in really memorable terms the truth that God was his helper. And in fact, in the narrative, the end of the narrative, it talks about that place. We read in the penultimate verse there, that place was called the Rock of Escape. God was his rock of escape. When David was deeply wronged by those who instead should have protected and supported him, God was his helper. At first, though, it seems a really simple psalm, doesn't it? It almost seems almost slightly cliched. It's a psalm, oh, save me, you know, enemies are against me, I'll give thanks. But when we see it with that God-given narrative background, actually we'll see there is great riches to it. And lessons that all of God's people need in our own pain, in personal pain, in national pain. Perhaps there are things you look at our nation, you feel pain because of that. Perhaps there are personal things in your life. With David, it was relentless at this point. It was physically exhausting and emotionally exhausting. David is not just concerned about himself and his own problems. He's the king, of course, and so what happens to him affects the whole people. But it is personal as well as being national as well. And he really shows God's people how to respond to such pain. The title, or what's sometimes called the superscription, directly quotes from that passage in 1 Samuel, which we just heard read, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites, quote, went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? It's precisely the language of 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. And in verse 3, David talks about those who seek his life. And that's language as well from verse 15 of chapter 23 in 1 Samuel. David saw that Saul had come out to take his life. So you look at verse 3, ruthless men seek my life. That is Saul and his gang that he's being talked about there. So this is a psalm based on really concrete events, which we've seen recently on our Sunday mornings. And it's a moment of high tension in Saul's pursuit of David. The request itself is there in verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to put it like this. Join God's anointed and, first of all, bring your requests to God. Bring your requests to God. Verse 1, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Notice he looks, first of all, not to himself, not to someone else, or even his wise friends. He looks to God. That might seem like an obvious point. It's not that David chooses to look away from his troubles, but when he looks to God, he sees them in a proper light. He's kind of basically obeying Philippians 4:6, isn't he? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. You know, that comes 1,000 years later, that command, but David's effectively doing that. And there was real terror in this situation for him. Verse 3, strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life, they do not set God before themselves. It's a time where David is learning for certain that Saul is utterly serious about setting out to kill him. He's being treated as a traitor to the nation when it's quite the opposite. Hence, vindicate me. Let me be seen to be right. Lord, you anointed me king. It wasn't my idea. It's as though David is saying that. I'm only doing what you have called me to do. And as part of his obedience, David finds himself betrayed by people who should be standing alongside of him. There are two groups of people in particular in 1 Samuel 23. We didn't read about one of them, but they're the Keilahites of verses 1 to 13 of chapter 23. And David, you may possibly remember, had just rescued them from the Philistines as a city, a sort of kingly act. But they respond by surrendering David up to Saul, saying, here you go, here's the guy you're looking for, we'll hand him over to you. That's how they reward David for his act of kindness, sacrificial kindness towards them. So there's the Keilahites, and then there's the Ziphites, more explicitly referenced here. And these guys are from David's own tribe of Judah. And yet, as we read here, they've been willing to sell David out to Saul. So back in chapter 23, verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul. Oh, David's hiding amongst us. Give very specific locations. Now come down, king, and do whatever you want to do. I mean, what a thing to do to one of their own. Both of those groups owe David their love and their allegiance, but both of them choose to give up God's anointed to the enemy. Must have felt like a massive double punch in the stomach for David. As he will write elsewhere, Psalm 41 verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And these betrayals, I think, are a reminder to us that although David's on the rise, it's at a time where Saul is still wielding power and influence. And people are looking and acting on, you know, in light of that. You know, he's just, in the previous chapter in 1 Samuel, been utterly ruthless and killed all the priests, bar one, 85 of them, in one city. And so people are looking on, and this is affecting their decision-making. They're acting really out of fear and following Saul, rather than acting out of faith and following David, who's clearly acting in line with God's purposes. Their main motivation seems to be fear and self-preservation. Maybe there's a bit of application for us today. And maybe for you, maybe you look back on a time before you followed Jesus. You weren't really following, you weren't rejecting Jesus for good reasons. It was more a fear of following him. Fear of the sort of attack you'd come under. Fear how life might change. But it's such a tragic error to reject God's chosen anointed king out of fear and self-preservation. It's utterly self-torpedoing all that is good, because we miss out on following the great king. Don't be led astray by the strong voices backed up with apparent power. The Keilahites and the Ziphites, they are led astray to follow the wrong king. So there is betrayal from two surprising quarters. And David is, you can just imagine, he's just not knowing who he can trust at this time at all. And yet it's just at that point, between those two betrayals in chapter 23, that the one friend of David who he absolutely can trust comes along. Well, who's that? That's Jonathan, isn't it? Just utterly dependable and rock-like. He came, in verse 16, strengthened David's hand in God. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. Saul my father also knows this. Jonathan didn't try to minimize David's problems. He didn't say, yeah, but David, come on, there's always someone a bit worse off than you. You know, there's some truth in that worldly wisdom, but it's not a Bible way of thinking. Jonathan rather pointed David to the source of strength. David, don't let fear dictate your decisions, like these others, like the Keilites, like the Ziphites. Keep obeying the king. Keep walking his path. As Jonathan departs, the net is closing in more and more on David. You get to the point where Saul and his army, if you notice in that reading, are basically on top of David at this point. So this is verse 26 of 1 Samuel. Saul's on one side of the mountain, David's on the other. Maybe you remember this from the Sunday we looked at it. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Saul's arms are almost literally reaching out to grab him. He's on top of him. This is not sort of binoculars range. This is behind the other side of a rock range. This is where you can imagine David crying out, "Save me by your name. Vindicate me." He's looking behind him at those chasing him. He's looking up at God. "Hear my prayer." He's crying out to God from a very real enemy. "God, I need you now. Strangers, they've risen up against me, the Ziphites. Ruthless men seek my life, Saul. They do not set God before themselves." That's a little reminder, isn't it, that ultimately when God's people are opposed, it's not about God's people, it's about God. And people's opposition to him, that's really important to remember. The problem is not just with you, mostly their problem is with God. They're closing in on David. This is reflected in the psalm here. He is cornered. Maybe you've seen the Harrison Ford film, The Fugitive, where he's a man whose wife was murdered, and he's been framed for it. He's on the run from the law, whilst at the same time trying to establish who the real killer is. So you've got this kind of double story going on. It's a relentless pursuit of him. It's utterly exhausting. In one scene, he's trapped. He's in a big water pipe. He's kind of fled through it. Suddenly, he comes to its end. And guess what? You know, it's Hollywood, isn't it? So it's got a massive drop down over a dam. So now he's got the armed police behind him. You want to capture him. He's got a massive death drop in front of him. What does he do? It's like that for David. He's closed in. From in front and behind, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture him. Perhaps literally pincer movement either side of this mountain. What does Harrison Ford do at the dam? Well, of course, it's Hollywood, so he dives off and survives and all is well at the very end. But, you know, David's situation is real life. It's not a Hollywood film. And, of course, in real life, who's the hero? God is the hero. It's God who provides the rescue, and it's God who puts the situation into sudden reverse, right at the last minute. Right at that point where Saul's hands are reaching out to grab David, bang, an urgent message comes for Saul. Verse 27, "You're needed right now. There's a Philistine attack." Right at that moment, it happens. Saul is so close, and he has to withdraw, leaving David sweating and incredibly grateful. There's a Tom and Jerry episode. I'm sure you know it well. Tom's the house cat, isn't he, in those cartoons, and Jerry's the mouse. And they endlessly attack one another with whatever they can find to hand, really. Saucepans and all sorts of household objects. And there's one episode in which Tom chases Jerry through a cat flap in a door. And Tom, the cat, is bigger, so he goes through the cat flap after the mouse, doesn't realize his tail has been caught in the cat flap, so he's kind of extending, stretching out inside the house. He's almost on Jerry. He's reaching out to grab this little mouse, when, of course, he reaches his full stretch, and suddenly he goes into reverse, and it's a cartoon, so boing, he goes, smashes his head against the door. But it's a little bit like that with Saul. Saul's on him. God says, "No, time to pull you back thus far and no further." It's often the way that God works with us. It might often feel like it's the end. I can't cope. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. But God's promise for his people is actually a glorious rescue, ultimately. God was willing for David to come really close to defeat. It seemed like defeat. It felt like great pain, great fear. That was real. God allowed him to be at that point. If he allowed David, his anointed one, and if he allowed the Lord Jesus, his anointed one, capital A, capital O, well, why should we expect different for ourselves? This situation, I think, really does foreshadow that of Jesus. When it looked like David was finished and God's promises failed, God said, nope, it hasn't. When it looked like Jesus was finished and his promises failed, God said, no, my Holy One will not see decay. And the evil will be turned back onto the enemy, using language from verse 5. And in the cross of Christ, the basis for salvation, of course, comes through that event and confidence that we too can be heard like David as we cry out to him. So I don't know how you can see any correlation between your life and David's at this point. Paul said to Christians in Acts 14:22, we must enter the kingdom of God. How? Through many tribulations. That's precisely what David has done. He's entered the kingdom through many tribulations. But God does not allow us to go beyond what he has set for us. Big lesson. Bring your requests. Bring your pain even to God. Bring your requests to God. That's the longest point because it's kind of got all the background of the narrative as well. Let's look at more closely at verses 4 and 5. And I want to use this language here. From bring your request to God, place your trust in God. That is what David does here. He places his trust in God. He does so, first of all, in terms of God's dealings with his own people. He deals perfectly with those who have been wronged. We can trust that God deals perfectly with those who are wronged. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. So he basically looks on with amazement at God's preservation of his life. He looks at that event and thinks, can you believe it? It was that close. God, praise you for doing that. He gives the names of God here. He gives God, Elohim, the Lord, Adonai, and he's already used the other Yahweh word for God. This isn't just a God he's talking about here. It's this God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture. This God himself is my help. So David's story of suffering under Saul teaches what is true, I think, for all God's people. Until the Lord decides otherwise, he's the one. He's the one who sustains a life. When it comes to the end, that's because he has chosen it. We're seeing some of that in Psalm 139. Maybe there are fears that you have, fears of being helpless and old in an institution, fear of the end and what that will look like. What does it mean for you that the Lord is the upholder of my life? Surely it means that he decides at what point he will stop upholding your life, and at that point, because he does that, that will be the right time. He will release his children into glory at the time of his choosing. Trust God who deals perfectly with the wronged. No one who is wronged, none of God's children, will be permanently wronged. They will understand, like David, that wonderful rescue and look on it with amazement, but they will be suffering with it. And then also, in terms of his perfect dealing with those who do the wronging, that comes out in verse 5, doesn't it? He will return the evil to my enemies, in your faithfulness, put an end to them. So the first part is a sort of Bible principle. he will return evil to those who do evil. Second part is David applying that to his enemies, to Saul. And we've read to the end of 1 Samuel, so we know how true it is. We see Saul lying dead on a battlefield at God's hand. For a long time, it seemed as though in David's life, the wicked would triumph, but it only seemed that way. But what about God's people today? Is this a prayer we should pray? Put an end to my enemies? Well, for Christians today, we may, I think, add other prayers to that as well. We can be certain, because of Christ, we can be certain of vindication and of God's perfect final judgment, which can, I think, lead us into different prayers, prayers of pity for people, prayers of mercy for them, that they won't end up at the judgment and receive God's judgment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, said Jesus from the cross. I know it can be hard to know how much to defend oneself when you're wronged. How much do I do that? How much do I hold back? Sometimes there's good reason to do so, but other times we need to just leave it with the perfect judge and know that he will return all evil onto our enemies. Well, what about you? Do you believe those things are true? Do you believe that he deals perfectly with those who are wronged and with those who do the wronging? How is that affecting how you are responding in any situation now? Maybe you think, I can't do it on my own. And we're not meant to. God has given you his Spirit and his family, the church, to do these things in. Maybe you do feel those hands are almost on you, that the enemy of sin and death feels too strong. He will never let his children come to harm. Look at David's situation and know that that is a model for all of God's people. So join God's anointed and bring your request to God, place your trust in God, and then thirdly and lastly, give your worship to God. That's where this brings us in verses 6 and 7. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Most of all, the psalm is telling us, let pain and fear take you to a place of worship. Worship of the sovereign God who oversees all of this. Reading this, I sort of picture David years later, standing at the altar. Remember how painful he felt it when he was pushed out of the land by Saul, and he had to even leave and go to Philistine territory and away from the house of God. Now he's back there, right at the heart, looking back. And he's not sacrificing and giving thanks just because the law is telling him to, or it's a festival, it's a free will offering that he is bringing. For God's name is good. Sounds like Romans 12, doesn't it, for the Christian? Offering your bodies as a living sacrifice because of all of the chapters that have gone before describing God's salvation. The words looking in triumph sound a little bit haughty, don't they? Ah, look at you, my enemies. Doesn't sound very Christian to look in triumph on your foes. I think they're actually those words not in the Hebrew text, but I think they rightly reflect the certainty that God's people can have that all is in God's hands. So as God's people know pain and fear, when God's people are wronged, here's how to respond. Not, there's always someone worse off than me. I can just get on with life. But to join God's anointed in bringing our requests to God, placing our trust in God and giving our worship to him. There are a different sort of arms as well, aren't there? There are the arms that are kind of almost grabbing David, almost on him. The Bible talks about some other arms, some everlasting arms that are always around God's people. And that's kind of what's going on here. In this pain, it's always the time to do these things. It's never the right point to give up because God is God. And many have found that actually now in the pain is precisely the right point where we see his name and his might with greater clarity than ever. Let's pray that that was what was true for David would be true for us as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning for those Christians in parts of the world where they really do feel encircled. Or we know of many Christians in communities where they are a great minority and they are treated in whatever way their community around them wants to treat them. They suffer. They cry out to you. They receive ill treatment of the sort of thing that we could hardly imagine here. And we do want to take a moment this morning to pray for them. Pray for all of your people around the world today who are crying out to you. Father, we pray they would know this great trust and they would know what it is to live lives of worship through this. And Father, for each one of us, please apply this word, we pray, to our lives in the way that we need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.